living single when I want to be married is really partly my life story. It's some things that God has taught me through the years. And for this subject to make sense, I need to tell you a little bit about myself. I'm 44 years old. I've never been married. I never planned to be 44 years old and not married. As long as I can remember, I've wanted to be married. I absolutely love kids. They're the joy of my life. I've got probably some of the best friends I've got in the church are the kids. And I love being with the kids. I love taking them out, doing things with them. Every time I get around my own brothers and sisters' kids, that longing just gets intense in my life to have kids of my own. And I've heard people all my life talk about singleness, you know, and they talk about it in such a way that it seems like somehow magically they finally got to some place in their life where God bundled up all those little feelings, put a nice little bow on them, and they went away and didn't bother them anymore. Well, that's not the story of my life, and I find as I've traveled across America, that's not the story of the lives of most single adults. Most single adults, even though at the time you may be happy where you are, you may like what you're doing, and you may like the way life is going, deep down within you, you're aware of that desire to find somebody special, and you look forward towards that day when somebody special will become a part of your life in a lifelong journey called marriage. And if you are one of those that has that neat little bow tied on your life, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm just trying to be honest enough to say it never happened that way in my life. And I bless you and bless what God has done in your life. But if more likely you are like I am, there are times when being single is an issue in your life. There are times when it's hard. I've honestly said to many people that one of the greatest struggles of my adult life has been dealing with the loneliness and the depression that comes from being alone and not having someone special when you want that someone special in your life. And you know, after all, we live in a society that way too, don't we? We live in a society where the basic message that's communicated to us in our workplace, in our families, and in the church is what? Get married. I mean, it comes at us in subtle and varied ways. People are not always so forward as to walk up and say, "What's wrong with you?" or "Why aren't you married?" But in other ways, they give us those messages, don't they? I know when I had served for 5 years on our church staff, at my fifth anniversary, the whole church gave me this. It's called the Get Your Gal Dating Service. The basically successful organization presented to Robert Shelton on 5 years service signed, "You'll Be Glad." About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I came into my office one Tuesday morning, and laying on my desk was this article out of USA Today. "Are you addicted to love? Being alone doesn't have to mean being lonely. The pluses of singularity. Test your need to love, for love. Find yourself before you find a mate." You know, as if they're trying to convince somebody, right? But you know, the interesting thing is not that USA Today ran this article. The interesting thing is the note scrawled at the top. "Bob, I thought of you when I saw this. Brandy." And so it really doesn't matter where you go, does it? I remember when I was in college, all my brothers and sisters were younger. In fact, my brother was in the fifth grade at the time. And my grandmother looked my way and said, "I wonder when I'm going to have any great-grandchildren." And I looked my brother's way and said, "Ask him, you have a better chance." Well, he's got two beautiful daughters now, and I'm still single. And so you go through society, don't you, with that constant tension. And the older you get, the more you will experience that tension. Now, some of you today are fairly young, and you will not have experienced some of the things that I'm talking about. You may know what I'm talking about, but you may not have experienced them very much. Some of you may have. I don't know. But I can assure you of this, that as you get older, if God does not choose to bring your marriage partner into your life and you stay single, the things I'm going to be talking about this afternoon, things I'm going to share with you out of my life, are things that will become a part of your life. I wish that when I had been in my 20s, somebody could have stood up and shared some of the things that I'm going to share with you, with me, because it would have given me a different perspective on some of the emotional struggles I went through. It would have given me a different perspective on how to cope with some of these things. Most of this is stuff that I learned as I struggled through. And you see, even in the church today, we struggle with this, don't we? You ever get the little nudges in the church as a singles group or as singles within the singles group about people wanting to know, "How's your love life? How are things going?" Now, honestly, the truth of the matter is if you want to be married, you somewhat feed that feeling too, don't you? Because you give off those vibes that it would be nice to have someone special in our life. Now, the issue, I really don't think, is that give and take about marriage, but the issue is that sometimes an underlying attitude develops which is dangerous. Sometimes the church or society develops an idea about us as single adults that until we meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright, until we get married, we're not complete. And sometimes we get that feeling ourselves. Have you ever heard someone get up and give a testimony about their marriage, and they talk all about how wonderful their mate is and how they have fulfilled their life and how they've completed their life and how they just couldn't do without them? And you can kind of walk away from experiencing it like that thinking, well, gee, am I ever going to get there until I've got them, whoever that person is in your life? But you see, the Scripture says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And so you see, you are complete in Christ Jesus. The truth is, no romantic relationship, how complete, how wonderful, or how permanent, can ever make you more of a person than you already are in Christ Jesus. As believers, our completeness is found in Christ Jesus, not in a relationship with the other person. Any incompleteness in our life because of a lack of surrender to Jesus Christ will carry into any romantic relationship that becomes a part of our life. Our completeness has to be found in Jesus Christ. So as single adults, the first guard in this area is that we need to understand that marriage does not somehow magically make two halves a whole. Marriage does not somehow magically complete your life and make everything come together and be wonderful so that you live happily ever after. And we have to help the church to understand that too by the way we live our lives, that we are complete individuals in Jesus Christ. Now then, what I'd like to do this afternoon is walk you through some of the issues that this marriage syndrome brings about in our society and in our lives. And I'll talk to you about some stages of single life, how you respond to them, and then what practically you can do as a Christian single to get your life centered and functioning like God wants it to be. The first thing I'd like to do this afternoon is to move in and talk about what the Bible says about singleness and marriage. Because I think for Christians it is important that we lay a scriptural foundation and that we understand what God's Word says about this. So we're going to look at five things that the Bible teaches about singleness and about marriage in our life. The first one is this, that God gives marriage as a way of meeting man's need for companionship and for building families. If you study the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you know that marriage is God's idea. It was God that said it is not good for man to be alone. It is God that decided to create a helpmate for him. And it is God that committed those two humans to a lifelong relationship, walking alongside, encouraging and enabling each other. It is God that told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So the whole issue of marriage is God's idea. Sometimes when you're hurting on the inside, sometimes when you're sour about your singleness, it's easy to cop an attitude about marriage. And it's easy to cop an attitude about what anybody says about marriage because of the pain that you're feeling on the inside of your life. But Scripture says that marriage is a good thing. Therefore, if married, we should view our marriage as a gift from God. When God brings the right person into your life, you need to understand that that is a gift that God has brought into your life. And the Bible says in Proverbs that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It says over in Proverbs that houses and wealth are an inheritance, but a wife is a gift from God. Now the word find in the Hebrew, he who finds a wife, is a Hebrew word that means to encounter along the way. It's not the idea that he who goes out and looks and leaves no stone unturned, checks out every church group in town, every singles group in town, and wherever else he has to until he finds somebody that'll have him, finds a good thing. That's how some single adults operate their life, isn't it? You have met single adults, men and women, who you can tell by the demeanor of their life that their intent is to be married, and they are going to be married. And if they can't find God's person for their life, then they'll find a person because they are going to be married. The idea here is the person that folds themselves into the flow of God's will for their life, doing what God wants them to do with their life, and in that process allows God to bring that person into their life. Now, the third thing you find in Scripture is that singleness is also a part of God's plan. Over in Matthew, it says that there are some men that are born eunuchs, there are some men that are made eunuchs by other men, and there are some that make themselves so for the sake of the kingdom of God. So there's no way that you can deny in Scripture, is there, that singleness is a part of God's plan. And you see, if you go through and you look at the Apostle Paul's life, what did Paul say? Well, he wanted everybody to be unentangled from the pressures of a married life so they could have a more complete devotion to God and could be more used more fully in serving God. Paul's idea was is that if you don't have to worry about another person, you can take that emotional energy and spend it in devotion to God. And then if you go through the history of mission work, you'll find that some of the greatest missionaries were single adults who, although they had the opportunity to be married, chose a life of singleness because the place of service to which God called them made it more effective for them to remain single than to get married. So there are many, many people, single adults, through the life of church history, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who have chosen the road of singleness. So if single, the teaching of Scripture is that we should view our singleness as a gift from God. And Paul said, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Now, that's the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you see, he laid out singleness as a gift from God. Now, the truth of the matter is, see, I've said marriage is a gift from God, singleness is a gift from God. Underlying all those is the issue in Scripture that life is a gift from God. And it says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." That's Romans 14, 7 and 8. So God wants us to view all of life as a gift from God. And we have to come to the point where we understand that singleness or marriage is not life itself. It's rather a state in life. Lastly, the Bible teaches us that the primary purpose in life is not marriage, but to know and glorify God. Let me quote Philippians 3:10 to you out of the Amplified Bible. It says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him," that's Jesus Christ, "that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death in the hope." So you see, the whole of Scripture teaches us that life revolves around developing a personal, meaningful, intimate, daily relationship with Jesus Christ and letting Jesus Christ continually be about that process of transforming us from within, from what we are to what He is. That's the whole issue we talked about this morning, isn't it? Of renewing your mind, of letting God, through His Word and His Spirit, give us control over the thought patterns in our mind. Now, that's well and good, isn't it? Because on the one hand, I blow in here and I say, I've struggled with the issues of the single life, that loneliness and depression and desire to have someone special, desire to have kids, is a big part of my life. And on the other hand, I paint this neat little square box picture about what God says about all that. Now, the question is, how do you integrate those two things? And I think that's a fair question, isn't it? You know, on the one hand, that is what God says. But on the other hand, my emotions and my feelings are a real part of me. And somehow I have to come to grips with my emotions and my feelings, don't I? And before I can live out the plan that God says in Scripture, I have to know how to deal with the emotions. One of the things I found that is a problem through for many single adults, as I've taught and dealt with single adults through the years, is that part of the reason it's such an issue to integrate these two things in our life is because we don't understand totally what's going on in our feelings. Somehow, I think many of us have been taught, or at least have come to believe in our life, that if we were all God wanted us to be, somehow we wouldn't struggle with all these negative emotions. They wouldn't be a part of our life. That if we were really committed to Christ, if we were really sold out to Jesus Christ, then we'd get this whole issue of wanting someone special in our life under control. But you see, as I talked about this morning when we were talking about controlling thoughts and emotions, you can't control the fact that you feel some of the feelings you have or that they turn into some of the strong emotions in your life. The only thing that you can control is how you respond to them. Now, what I'd like to do now is walk you through some stages of the single adult life. And this will help you identify what some of those emotional issues are and begin to understand what some of those responses that you can make to them are, so that rather than being over here living just beat around, literally, by your feelings and emotions, you can get over here and get focused on what God wants you to do with your life and really letting Him have control in your life. And there are five stages that I have observed through the years in single adults' lives. I've been through all five of these stages myself. I've experienced all that I'm going to talk about. Some of you in here, because you're young, life may not have thrown all of these things at you. But let me encourage you at this point, even if what I'm talking about is not something that you have experienced or are currently experiencing in your life, listen anyhow, because God will use it one of two ways in your life. Along the way, either you will face these issues. If you stay single long enough, you will face some of these issues sooner or later. And even if you don't, you will encounter along the way single adults who are dealing with some of these issues. And maybe it will give you some sensitivity so that God can use you to walk alongside and encourage and help them. Now, the first stage is the expectant stage. The expectant stage. And the expectant stage is characterized by the fact that you assume that marriage is just down the road, and it's just a matter of waiting until the right person comes along. Now, obviously, predominantly, if you're in your 20s, this is a good probability that you're going to live in the expectant stage. I know when I was in my 20s, I didn't worry a whole lot about marriage. I didn't worry about being single at age 44, because I just knew that somebody was out there. And you watch your friends' lives, you know, they go along, and all of a sudden somebody comes along and romance takes off, and next thing you know, you're in another wedding, aren't you? And things just kind of roll that way. So when it's happening to everybody else, you assume that sooner or later it's going to happen to you. And that's the key word. It's not that marriage is not important to you. If you want to be married, if you want someone special in your life, then marriage is an important issue to you. The issue is it's not the focus of your attention because you assume that it's going to happen. So what are some of the questions that singles are asking in the expectant stage? Well, your focus in this stage tends to be, what do I want out of life? How am I going to get it? And what am I going to give my life to? What do I want out of life? These are the times when you're making career decisions. What kind of career you're going to have, what kind of education it's going to take to get there. Many of you are right in the middle of this phase of your life right now. And your schooling and your education, the direction that you're going, or the career that you've moved into, your satisfaction or dissatisfaction with that career, are all a part of your attempt to answer, what am I going to do with my life? And what is it going to take for me to get there? Some of you realize that further education or further training is a necessary part of getting there. Some of you may be in a place and you realize that, well, the career I started on is not what I really want to do to my life, so now you're backing up and you're redirecting. And you're either changing jobs or you're going back to school or you're getting further education because you want to shift the direction a little. Another question that's more subtle but it's very much a part of this stage in your life is the question, what am I going to give my life to? Now then, the question of what am I going to give my life to is a question of value. It's what's really going to count, what's really going to be important in my life. And I hope you do realize by now that your career may not be the most important thing in life. You see, if you live by the value system of the world, like we were talking about this morning, what's the world going to tell you to give your life to? Success, money, and status, right? It's going to tell you to go full bore after those things. Make all you can get, can all you can get, and sit on the can. It's going to teach you greed and selfishness. It's going to teach you to put yourself first. Now then, you're going to have to decide, what am I going to give my life to? Am I going to give my life to the pursuit of that which is temporal? Or am I going to invest my life in that which is eternal? And I hope God is already beginning to work in your heart and your mind an attitude that says, my career, whatever it is a place where I invest my life to touch people for the kingdom of God. You see, there are only two things that are going to last forever in this world. You know what they are? The Word of God and man's souls. Everything else is temporal. And anything you invest in other than people and the Word of God is temporal. You remember the story of the rich man in the Bible? He built up all these barns. He was rich and he'd build more barns and he would store more and he'd build more and he'd store more. And the guy's just filthy rich. And he got proud about it and he says, I'm going to sit back, take it easy and enjoy life. And suddenly life was over. And you know who got all his barns and all his grain and all his wealth and all his riches? He didn't get it, did he? It went to other people, see, because it was a temporal investment in life. In the expectant stage, those are the issues that you're facing in your life. Now then, what are some of the needs that you have in the questioning stage? I'm going to lay down three or four things that at this stage in your life, if I've described you at all right now, these are some things that are foundational issues you ought to be focusing on in your life. One of them is to learn what love is really all about. You see, if you expect to be married, then someday you're going to be in a relationship where your ability to give love is the key to keeping that relationship healthy. Now, did you catch that? It's not what you take out of that relationship, it's what you put into that relationship that will keep it happy. And in our world today, we already said it, love equals what? Sex. Isn't that what the communication of the movies, TV shows are? You know, it's just a romantic fling. It's all based on feeling and need and what I get out of the relationship. And when that relationship no longer satisfies my longings or need, what do? You scrap it and you go get another one. Now, if you move into the issue of marriage with that kind of selfishness and your attitude towards love, you're setting the most important and blessed relationship God could bring into your life in this earth up for failure because you're going to be sucking from it rather than giving to it. And what's the scriptural principle? Give and what? It will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You see, in the scriptural realm, things don't work like they do in the human realm. In the human realm, you give, 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 and what happens? You run out. In the scriptural realm, you give, 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 and what happens? God gives more, more, more back. And so the more you put in, the more you get out. It works just the opposite the way you would think it would work. And that's why agape love is so essential as a foundational relationship in all of life for us as believers. Agape love is putting unselfishly into a relationship what is right and best for the other person, regardless of what you get back in return. And do you understand, just like we talked about this morning, when you look at the movies, the books, the magazines, the TV shows, the songs, that unless you choose to learn God's value system about love, the type of love that we pick up from our society will not be the type of love that builds these kind of relationships. But you know, if love is a foundation block, then communication is certainly the cement that holds that block in place. And the second thing in the expectant stage as a young single adult that you need to begin to let God put in place in your life are good communication skills. That's why I spent a session this morning on building walls or building bridges. And that's why we talked about these levels of communication and how you communicate to other people, how you build openness and depth and quality in a relationship. Because you see, communication is not talk. Communication is pulling down your masks. It is me being real with you and you being real with me. It is the ability to speak what is on our heart, not just what is on our mind. And communication is what keeps a marriage alive and exciting throughout the years. Another thing that you need to learn in the expectant stage is self-acceptance. You need to learn to see yourself as God sees you. Now, I'm going to come back in a minute and say some more about that one. Just put it down for right now. It is a need to develop self-acceptance. Number four, you need to learn the difference in God's value system and society's value system. Remember, this morning I made the statement, you either choose to choose your values or you will absorb the values of the society around you. You either choose to choose your values or you will absorb the values of the society around you. Now then, if you don't choose to choose your values, what values are you going to absorb from the society around us? What does our society say is important today? Money? What else? Power? What else? What does our society say is important?
Pleasure?
Success? What? Myself? That's the heart of humanism, isn't it? What's best for me? So you see how diametrically opposed making those the primary things in your life are to what God's Word says? Then lastly, you need to learn the difference in society's expectations and God's value system in regard to marriage. You see, what happens when you live in a society like ours is we develop a checklist about marriage, don't we? And you've got one. Whether you've identified it or not, you've got one. And there are certain things that are on that checklist, and if somebody comes along and they hit some of your most important things, you're automatically open to that person. Now, that those things on your checklist may have to do with the physical appearance of the other person. They may have to do with the personality of the other person. They may have to do with the social status of the other person. They may have to do with the educational level of the other person. They may have to do with personality traits that you either like or don't like from experiences within your family. But when you relate to a person of the opposite sex, you almost automatically begin running down this checklist. You know, God's got a checklist about marriage in Scripture, too. Do you know what it deals with? It deals with the heart, doesn't it? It deals with becoming a man or a woman of God. If you look over in 1 and 2 Timothy and you look in Proverbs chapter 31, you find out that the things that are on God's heart about marriage relationships are all issues of the heart and the character, right? Now then, the question is, what are you really looking for? Most single adults, most Christian single adults in most churches today, I think the younger you are, the more true this is, will probably accept less character if some of these other externals that are attractive to them are there. When God says, well, I'll look first for character and less on some of these secondary issues. And that's one of the hard things I've had to face in my life, is I've got some things on my checklist that aren't realistic based on what God's Word says is important. But yet, when they're there, you have to deal with them, don't you? Because if you don't deal with them, you won't be able to go around them. You won't be able to ignore them. So you begin to need to focus at this stage in your life on making sure that part of your checklist, an important, critical part of your checklist, is not just things based on social status, physical appearance, personality, but it's the things of the heart and character, the things that really count in life. Now, what are the dangers of the expectant stage? I want to share with you several. One is the danger of living on expectations rather than God's plan for my life. And you see, in the expectant stage, basically what we're doing is we're building what I call sand castles. Okay? Have you ever really wanted something to happen and you begin to think about it and you begin to dream about it and you begin to turn it over and over in your mind, and the more you do, the more important it gets? Have you ever done that with anything? Have you ever wanted a new car, new stereo, new dress, new something, and it gets on your mind and you just run it over and over and over, and it becomes more and more of a passion to have that? Do you realize that we are acclimated towards doing that in this issue of marriage as children before we even realize what we're doing? I mean, what do you ladies grow up doing? Playing with what? Dolls and playing what? House? Sure. And you see, you begin to build a dream of what your adult life will be as a child because you're raised in a home, you learn to play house, you learn to adopt the role of a mother. And what do men do? Well, it's a career orientation, but in essence, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about how we're going to be a what? A provider. And this isn't bad. I'm just trying to help you see what happens in our life. And so it's a natural part of growing up in our society that we are prepared as children for a lifestyle as adults that includes a husband or a wife and kids, right? Now then, when you roll into your 20s and that hasn't happened, it's always going to be in the back of your mind. And the more you want to be married and the more you think about your desire to be married, the more you bring that dream up to the surface, up to the front, right? Now then, what is dangerous is you start living based on a dream of what you always thought life would be, and you can miss what God intends for your life to be right now. Because you get your mind so projected out into the future of something that will happen someday that you're missing what God wants to do with your life right now. Another danger is settling for these expectations rather than God's best for your life. You see, if you get to wanting to be married bad enough, you can get married. You are aware of that, aren't you? I mean, you don't have to be single. Somebody will marry you. And a lot of single adults settle for what they've always thought they wanted and always expected to happen when that's not really what God wants to be doing in their life right now, because they feel like having someone eases the pain and the hurt and it fulfills the dream. I think a lot of marriages that happen in the church should never happen because God never intended them to happen. People just got tired of waiting on God. And then a third danger is what I call the death of a dream. You are aware, I hope, that if you long for something long enough and make it the focus of your thinking and your aspirations and your dreams, and it doesn't come to pass, sooner or later you're going to go through a crash. And that's what happens to a lot of single adults that really sour on their singleness, is if they don't get married on the time agenda in which they thought they should get married, then they reach a point where everything just falls in and crashes for them because life isn't turning out like they thought it was going to turn out. And that depends on the person. I've known single adults, 21, 22 years old, that were just absolutely dead dog miserable because they weren't married. I mean, they came from families where everybody basically married at 18 or 19, and they were way overdue. And life was off schedule, and they were unhappy. I've met other single adults that they always assumed that they'd be in their late 20s or maybe their early 30s before they got married, and so it's not a big deal yet, you know. I mean, it's still going to happen. So, but sooner or later, if it doesn't happen, they'll go through the same process. So that's the expectant stage. Marriage is an issue, but it's a secondary issue because you assume it will happen, and your focus is on some of these other major life issues. And then the second stage is what I call the questioning stage. The questioning stage is the stage you go into when you begin to realize, wait a minute, I thought I would be married by now, and it hasn't happened. The questioning stage is the stage you're in when you start wondering, well, why hasn't marriage come into my life? And what I find in single adults is that by the time you get into your late 20s and early 30s, if you have not been married, you will almost certainly move into the questioning stage, and you'll start dealing with it. Now, as I've said, I've known singles in their very young 20s that were in the questioning stage because their focus was never on career or education or anything else. They just wanted to get out of school and get married. And when it didn't happen, they had to pull up and say, why hasn't life worked out like I thought it was going to? I've known other single adults that were into their 30s before they started asking these questions. In the questioning stage, the kind of questions you're going to ask are things like, will I be married? Or will I be married again? Some may have been through a divorce, but marriage is still an issue in their life. They still want to be married, so they ask, will I ever be married again? Another question is singleness okay? Now, you've probably asked this question before, but in the questioning stage, what you're really saying is singleness okay for me? See, it's one thing to say that it's okay for you to be single, But it's another thing to really decide that it's okay for me to be single. Another question is, can I be single and be happy? There's probably someone in the room today that if you knew you would be single 5 years from now, you wouldn't really be sure that you would want to face those 5 years, because you're not sure that you could be happy. Marriage is such a focus and such an issue in your life that the idea of staying single very much longer just doesn't appeal to you at all. Another question is, what if I don't marry? And this question is a harder question for women than for men, because since men are raised with a career orientation, you know what happens in our life when we don't get married? We just throw ourselves into our career, go whole hog after it. Most women don't grow up planning a career to be a primary issue in their life. That's only a secondary thing. And when marriage and family doesn't come along and all of a sudden they find themselves having to take care of themselves, having to make their own living, having to provide for themselves, they often find themselves in a career that really doesn't hold that much interest, because they never planned to be supporting themselves at that stage in their life anyhow. And so they're wrestling with the issues that come from that. So ultimately in this stage, what you may be asking down underneath all these is the question, where is God? Because you see, if you're not satisfied with the way your life is going, then you're going to wonder, does God know what He's doing in my life? Is God even aware of what I'm going through in my life? Now, what are the needs of the questioning stage? I'm going to give you four needs. The first one is self-acceptance. Now then, I said in the expectant stage that you need to build a good self-image. You need to see yourself as God sees you. Because when you move into the questioning stage, if you don't have a good self-image, you've got to have something to blame for being single. And you know what you're going to tend to blame? You're going to tend to blame yourself. You're going to look inward. You're going to look at your personality. You're going to look at your looks. You're going to look at your talents and abilities. And you're going to say, I just don't measure up. Something's wrong with me. I mean, there's got to be some reason nobody will have me. Everybody else around me is getting married, right? And so you'll come in on this focus and you'll begin to look down on yourself. The second thing that you need in the questioning stage is trust. In the questioning stage, you will question your trust in God. Because you see, when life doesn't go the way you think it should go, or the way you want it to go, the most natural thing in the world is to ask, does God really know what He's doing in my life? Can I really trust God? Why isn't God coming through? I've tried to live for God. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to serve Him. Why didn't He bring somebody in my life? He does everybody else's. And so you can real easily turn in and fold in your faith. A third need that you have in the questioning stage is the need for companionship. In the questioning stage, loneliness will probably be a journey companion with you. And the more intensely these questions are boiling in your soul, the more likely it is that loneliness will be a part of your life journey at this stage of life. I'm talking about that intense, nagging, dragging loneliness that kind of pulls along behind you like a ball and chain. Have you ever been so lonely in your life that even your friendships don't seem to satisfy that need anymore? Have you ever reached a point in your life where you so wanted to have someone special in your life that you turn on the TV and there's a couple hugging? It's just like another knife in the soul, you know? I don't have anybody in my life. The issue of loneliness for some single adults in this stage really becomes a serious issue. The last thing you need in this stage is a focus on God's purpose for your life right now. See, when you're asking all these questions and you're struggling with all these issues, what you're really doing is you're pushing life out into the future rather than living in the present that God has given you now. In essence, you just put life on hold, because you're waiting until everything comes together. And what you need so badly to do is to pull life out of the future, open God's gift, which is the present moment, back up, and begin to see what God has in life for you right now. Now, what are the dangers of the questioning stage? One danger is the compromise of standards. Compromise of standards. You see, sometimes when you're hurting bad enough, you decide that having someone is better than having no one, even if it's the wrong one. And time again, I have seen single adults that were in this questioning stage, and somebody come along, and they link, and they hit the right emotional cords and strings in their life, and a little romance takes off, and they fly right into a marriage that never should have happened, because the person is incompatible, either relationally or spiritually or in some other way. But the need for having companionship in their life is so great that they just kind of gloss over all those other issues because they just want to have a relationship in their life. And so they compromise their standards. Another danger is what I call terminal unhappiness. Terminal unhappiness. Have you ever known anyone that just got so soaked and sour on life that they just, there was no joy left in their life? No happiness? They were just kind of in a down, depressive, unhappy mood all the time. If you don't deal with the questions in the questioning stage, it will lead to that kind of a terminal unhappiness. And the interesting thing about that is at a time in your life when what you're longing for is significant relationships, terminal unhappiness acts like a wall that holds people out here. Because nobody likes to be around an unhappy person, do they? And so it works against you. It compounds the problem. It makes it worse. A third danger is the loss of Christian influence. The loss of Christian influence. You see, there is a tendency in this stage to resign from life, isn't there? You get so wrapped up in the emotional struggles that are going on in your life that you just pull back from life. But when you pull back from life and you pull back from people, what happens to your influence for the kingdom of God? It comes back with you, see. See, our influence is in the world as we live and move with people, not as we draw back and withdraw and isolate from people. Now, then, the third stage is the rebuilding stage. The rebuilding stage. And that's the stage that we go through anytime we are recovering from a broken relationship or an unfulfilled dream. That broken relationship can be a relationship broken by death, can be a relationship broken by divorce, can be a broken engagement, but it can also be a relationship that just didn't work out like I wanted it to work out. You know, one of the things that I have learned through the years that is interesting about our relationships is the depth of hurt in a broken relationship is not as much based on the significance of the relationship as it is the expectations for the relationship. You catch what I'm saying? Have you ever just gotten involved with somebody and your heart just got loose and just went out on a sore, you know? And then when the relationship comes to an end, you just cave in on the inside? And when you stop and you think logically about it, you think, now, wait a minute. This shouldn't be that bad. But it is. I mean, I didn't know them that well. This shouldn't be that bad. But it is. Well, it's because you let your expectations go. Because you just let them loose, let them fly. And so that can hurt you. But another thing is you can go through the rebuilding stage also from a broken dream. See, that's why in these earlier stages, it's important to be aware that you have these expectations about family and about marriage and about having someone special to come in your life. Because if you cherish these dreams and you build these dreams and you're not aware of what's going on in your life, and they don't come to pass, what happens? Someday you crash. So all of those things. Let me give you another example of what can bring you in the rebuilding relationship. Now, most of you are not going to be here, but I have two friends in Oklahoma City. One of them was divorced 10 years ago and has never married. The other one has never married. Both girls are about 42, 43 years old. Both girls always wanted to be mothers. And they're at that stage in their life where they're realizing that that's no longer going to be possible within a year or two, probably. And all of a sudden, they're realizing that after all their life, assuming someday they'd be a mother, that they're never going to be a mother. See, that can bring you into a grief process just as much as the death of a loved one. So in this rebuilding stage, we have to look at the questions people are asking. And the kind of questions they're asking in this stage are questions like, will the hurting ever stop? When you really get hurt in life, You'll ache so bad on the inside that you'll wonder if you'll ever feel normal again. Will I ever be able to love again? Will I ever be able to trust again? If you get burned real bad in a relationship and you feel like the other person really let you down, it may really affect for a while your ability to trust other people in other relationships. I know some single adults today that have been hurt so bad in relationships in the past that they find it almost impossible to develop relationships in the present because their trust level is so low. Another question is life really worth it? Is life really worth it? It is not uncommon, if you really get hurt, to have suicidal thoughts. Now, there's a difference in suicidal thoughts and suicidal tendencies, okay? Suicidal thoughts are those times when you just get down and dull and bummed on life, and you sit there and think, you know, I wish I didn't have to live any longer. I don't think life's worth living. You hear about somebody's in a car wreck and dies or something, you say, I wish that'd been me. The truth of the matter is you know you're not going to do anything about it. You know you don't really want to die. But you're hurting so bad on the inside that the prospect of not facing another day of that hurting sometimes looks better than dealing with the hurt. Now, if you don't deal with it, it is possible to move the next level, which is where you move towards suicidal tendencies, where you really begin to question, is life worth living? Now, what are the needs that you have in the rebuilding stage? I want to give you four needs. The first one is healing. Healing. Now then, this is one of my soapboxes, and I hope you'll listen carefully. Even if you haven't been through a major loss in your life, whether it's in the area of relationships that we're talking about, singleness, marriage, or whether it's something else, every one of you sometime in your life is going to go through a situation where you really get hurt and where you're really grieving in your heart. And our society today says, blank heals. What's the word? Time heals. Have you ever heard it? Have you ever told somebody that? Or has somebody ever told you that? You know, just give it some time. You'll get over it. Time heals. And it's unlikely that you have gotten this far and not had at least one relationship somewhere along the way that you really got hurt in. So just give it some time. Well, you see, that's not true. Time doesn't heal anything. Time only insulates. Only God can bring His healing into your life. And that's a lesson we need to learn and learn well. The Bible says in Psalms 107:20, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. In Psalms 147:3, the Bible says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And if healing comes into your life, it's God that brings it into your life. It's not time. Now, the reason we get confused about this is because God normally chooses to bring His healing in a process of time because He is more concerned with developing His character in our life than He is with increasing our comfort level. And God knows that most of the time we grow more as He walks through a difficult time with us than we would if He took the difficult time out of our life. But God is sovereign. And just as much as God can heal the hand of a cripple or bring the dead back to life, God could remove the emotional pain from your life that quickly if that was what was best for you. Now then, let me give you an illustration of what time does. Time is like taking a needle, a long, sharp needle, and putting it in one of these Nerf balls. Have you ever seen a Nerf ball, those little soft, squeezy balls? Now, if I put a needle in a Nerf ball, and I said, Roger, we're going to play catch. Now, here's my rule, Roger. When I throw you the Nerf ball with the needle, you have to catch it like this. Will you play catch with me? Huh, Roger's no dummy, is he? He knows that if that needle is turned just right... Nah, he's not dummy. He knows that if that needle is turned just right, it's going to jab on both sides. And you see, that's the kind of roulette you're playing when you depend on time to deal with the hurts in your life. You're not getting rid of them, you're just insulating them. And given the right set of circumstances, they can stab and hurt just as bad as they ever did. You see, God takes the needle out of the Nerf ball. He grinds it up and throws it away. It's gone. I've been in love in my life enough to want to be married 3 times. All 3 of those times, those women have chosen to marry someone else. All 3 times, it's been someone else in the church where I'm now serving. And all 3 times, both her and her husband and ultimately their kids have been in the church. And you know, that'd be a sad shape for me if I didn't let God deal with that, wouldn't it? Because there'd be all of those emotions and all those feelings from the times when I dated them. And since I wasn't the one that chose to end the relationship, they were. And those relationships brought some of the deepest and most troublesome emotional turmoil in my life. I mean, there were times when I broke up with those women, I really didn't think life was worth living. And I didn't really think I would ever feel normal again. It was just like a blanket of doom dropped over my head and the lights went out. But you know, the interesting thing is that all of those women and their husbands and their children are friends today. And there's no hurt in my life and there's no pain in my life because God dealt with it. Now, there was one time when after a period of 6 weeks, I don't know how to explain it. I was driving down the street. I was in tears. I just run into this gal at church. I was talking to the Lord. And I don't know how to explain it other than I can just tell you that God took the pain out of my soul and it was gone. And I never struggled again. I never cried again. I never had any more pain. It was just over. And the next time that happened, I thought, well, it's going to be rough for a few weeks, but then God will take care of it and I'll be okay. But God didn't do it that way the next time. It took almost 3 years to get over it. And it was just a little bit at a time. And every time I would think I was over it, something would come up and I'd have to give some more of it over to God. And He walked me through it. But you see, was the process different? No, it wasn't. It was God's healing in both cases. The way He dealt with me was different because He had a different reason, different purpose in mind. And so if you've dealt with some circumstances in your life, if they've left you raw, ragged, hurting, wounded, bleeding, worn out, tired, down, all I can tell you is this. One of two things is true. Either you haven't given God the chance to do what only God can do, or God isn't finished yet. He hadn't brought you through the completion, because God will bring His healing into your life. And it doesn't matter how bad you hurt, it doesn't matter how much you miss them, God can bring healing and wholeness and completeness back into your life. A second need that you have in the rebuilding stage is the need for forgiveness. Forgiveness. Sometimes you need to forgive. Sometimes you need to be forgiven. And sometimes, for lack of a better way to say it, you need to forgive God. Now, the truth of the matter is God never does anything wrong to any of us. So it's not right to say we need to forgive God, but that's the only way I know how to express the process. Because you see, sometimes we need to say, Lord, I forgive you, but ultimately what it'll lead you to saying is, Lord, I'm sorry I ever had little enough trust to think that you would do something wrong in my life. But sometimes there is a rift in our life between us and God, and we have to bridge that rift through His healing, don't we, and His forgiveness. A third thing that you need in this stage is you need hope. Now let me define hope for you. Because the word hope in Scripture is not the word we use in 20th century America. The word hope in 20th century America is the word I've been using, dream or expectation or sandcastle, right? It's just something I really want to happen. I may want it really bad, but it's something I want to happen. Hope in Scripture is this. It is certainty and sureness based on the promise of God. Let me say that again. Hope is certainty and sureness based on the promise of God. Now, what does hope say? Hope says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Hope says, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil, to bring you a future and a hope. You see, hope can absolutely be counted on. And you see, when our expectations crumble, when our dreams don't come to pass, you need something solid to land on, don't you? And that solid landing platform that we have in our lives as Christians is the certainty that God will always bring good out of any situation in our life, and that He always has a good and perfect plan that He is working to bring about in our life. Isn't that good news? The last thing that you need is a focus on how much God loves you right now. See, in the rebuilding stage, nothing can soothe the grief and the hurt and the pain and the anguish in your heart any more than the love of God that is shed out in your heart. Now let me tie all these things together. They're all tied together for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. It says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's the ability to stand under the pressure and take it. And perseverance brings about proven character. That's God perfecting Himself in your life. And proven character brings about hope. That's certainty and sureness based on the promises of God. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So do you see how God works to tie all these things together in our life? In 1 Peter 5:10 it says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Does it sound like God wants to ever leave you worn out, ragged, hurting, bleeding, broken? Sounds to me like He wants to bring healing, wholeness, redemption, and rejoicing in your life. Now then, what are the dangers of the questioning stage? There are three dangers that I want to share with you. The first danger is rebounding. Now you know what rebounding is, don't you? It's when you back out of one relationship and while you're still raw and bleeding, you bump into another one and you latch and hang on with all you've got. Because having someone feels better than having no one. Kind of like ice on a burn. Have you ever burned yourself? And you grab a cube of ice and you stick it on it, and as long as you hold the ice there, it doesn't hurt. But as soon as you take the ice off, what happens? Hurts worse sometimes, doesn't it? And it all comes back. You see, when you rebound out of one relationship and into another relationship, that's what happens. When you're with that person, it seems to ease the pain, but often it's only fueling and adding to the pain. And the trouble with rebounding is normally what happens when you rebound is either you use the other person or they use you or you use each other, and none of that is what God intended for our relationships to be. A second danger is bitterness leading to resentment leading to bitterness. You know, sometimes we just get angry and resentful at what went on in our life. We get angry at other people, we get mad at ourselves, we get mad at God, and we let all this stuff get inside of us. Have you ever had a splinter jam in your finger and you didn't notice it until a few days later when all of a sudden it's sore to the touch, it's kind of red and festered, and then when you go to dig it out and you stick a needle in, that old white stuff oozes out? Well, that's kind of sickening, isn't it? But that's really the picture I want you to get, because bitterness is a splinter in your spirit. And the same thing happens in your spirit when you let bitterness get in. That happens in your hand when a splinter gets in. It infects you. It's a wound. And so you got to clean that stuff out of your life. That's why God's forgiveness and God's healing is so important. And then lastly, there's the danger of getting even. Getting even. You know, sometimes we just lash out. Sometimes we try to get even with other people. Sometimes we try to get even with God. And we get into just a hateful, spiteful pattern of life. And really what it is an attempt to deal with the anger and the grief and the anguish that's in our soul that we're not coping with God's way. And so it's got to come out some way, because you remember we said you can't stuff emotions and bottle them and hold them in forever. Now there's a fourth stage, and that stage is the stage of denial and repression. And that's the stage that you go into when you refuse to admit that singleness is that your struggle with singleness is an issue. You see, if you don't deal with the questioning stage or the rebuilding stage, sooner or later you'll go into the stage of denial and repression. In the stage of denial and repression, basically what you do is you put all your feelings in the bottle, you screw the lid down on real tight, and you try to act like they're not there. I went through a stage of my life in my early 30s where I could not admit that I wanted to be married. I don't know why. I mean, it was eating me up on the inside, but I just couldn't look at somebody and say I wanted to be married. I had probably a dozen memorized cute little answers so that if anybody brought up the issue of marriage, I'd throw one of my little cute answers at them. But you see, that was the wall that I had constructed out in front of me to keep me from having to deal with the issues. I had a friend that told me that at age 35, after praying for many years that God would bring the right person into her life, she said, all of a sudden one day, I just said, "Lord, if you're not going to bring somebody along, I'll show you that I can live as a single adult." The trouble was, as she set out to live life without God, just set out to show God that she could make it. And for a couple of years, she lived in that mode. Had another friend that his deal was is he couldn't admit that marriage was an issue in his life, so he went around and told everybody, I have the gift of celibacy. I mean, anybody that knew this guy knew he didn't have the gift of celibacy. I mean, he said, I'll never be married. I have the gift of celibacy. And then one day, you know, this gal in our singles group goes by and his head did a 180, you know. Now, they've got 3 children now. And every time he walks by and me in the hall at church, I want to say, celibacy, huh? You know, I mean, everybody knew. But you see, we all have those times in our life, don't we, when we just try to stuff our feelings and not try to deal with the issues in life. What are the questions of the denial repressive stage? None. You've refused to ask them. You see what you've done? You just stuffed everything. You can't even admit to yourself when you get the feelings down there far enough that it's an issue. What are the needs that you have in this stage? Well, a lot of the needs that we've already talked about exist in your life, but you've stuffed them. And the one overriding need in this stage is to bring the stuff back up to the surface and begin to deal with it. And so in the stage of denial and repression, you just need to get honest about your emotions. You need to allow your feelings to come back up to the surface and begin to let God help you deal with them. What is the danger of the denial and repression stage? There's 2 or 3. One is anger. You see, you'll stuff the feelings, but you remember what we said? It's like the thought is the fire that boils the water of emotion that gives off the behavior of steam, the steam of behavior, right? And you stuff all this stuff in, you try to put a heavy lid on it, but the steam still builds. Some people it builds in the form of anger. And some people it builds in the form of depression. Most psychologists say that one of the most common causes of depression is anger turned inward. You see how the anger can lead to the depression? Another thing that happens is you develop a rift with God. A rift with God develops in your life when what you say you believe about God and what you really believe about God are different. And see, in this stage, you'll walk around and you may say that God is a good God and God's a loving God and God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you read all these verses in Scripture, but you know what the issue is? In your heart, you're not sure that God is really that kind of God. And so there's a rift in your life because you can't be honest with God because you no longer trust God because you no longer really believe what your mind says it believes about God. There's another stage, and the last stage, and this is the stage of confident assurance. Confident assurance essentially is the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the stage you're in when you surrender your right to be married and your concerns about singleness to the Lord, and you're trusting Him to do what is best for your life. And you can be in this stage at any time in life. And you see, the issue is still not that marriage is not important. Marriage is still an issue. The issue is that you have surrendered your rights to God and given Him permission to be God in your life and given Him permission to do what He wants to do with your life. And how do you know when you're living in confident assurance? Well, by the kinds of questions you're asking again. Because if you're in confident assurance, your questions in life are like, what does God want for my life? How can I know God better? How can I do God's will? What does God want from my life? How can I know God better? And how can I do God's will? And so you see, your questions are focused around being the person God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do with your life. What are the needs in the confident assurance stage? There are 4 of them I want to give you. One of them is encouragement. The Bible says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews 3:13. And I think one of the things as Christian singles that will help us more than anything else to deal with the issues of singleness is to be encouraging one another in our walk with the Lord. Closely related to that is accountability. We talked about that earlier today. The issue of having somebody in your life that you give permission to hold you accountable in your walk with the Lord, in your relationship with the Lord. So that as iron sharpens iron, you sharpen each other, that you cause each other to be more and to do more for the sake of God. Third thing that you need in your life is discipline, personal discipline. I like to define that as the ability to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And the fourth thing is a game plan. Plan for personal spiritual growth in your life. How you're going to get to know God better. Now, what's the danger of the confident assurance stage? There's only one real danger that I see here, and that's moving your focus off God. You see, living in confident assurance is living what? Under the Lordship of Christ. And any time you move your focus off God and back onto the problems, then you're out of confident assurance and you're back in one of the other stages. Now let me wrap these stages up this way. I've talked about these as seasons of the soul, where in a particular stage in your life, you find yourself predominantly struggling with one of these stages, either the expectant or the questioning or the rebuilding or the denial and repression or confident assurance. But I want you to also see that just the circumstances of day-to-day life also bounce you back and forth between some of the needs and questions and issues of these stages. Let's just say that it's been 6 months, a year, you haven't dated anybody, hadn't been anybody around that you wanted to date, nobody's asked you out if you're a girl, it's just been a long dry spell. If you're not careful, what stage would you likely be in? Okay, you could be in the questioning stage. Why is there nobody? What's wrong with me? Why hadn't God brought somebody into my life? Will I ever get married? What else? Where else could you be? You could be in denial and repression. That ain't no big deal. I don't care. Life's fine. I'm happy. When down on the inside, you're hurting. Or you could be where? Could be in the rebuilding stage, couldn't you? Could be just grieving in your soul, because you always expected to be married and have a family at this stage of your life, and that's not part of your life. Now, let's say you show up at church on Sunday, and there's a new, if you're a girl, let's say a new guy there. If you're a guy, let's say there's a new girl there, okay? And when you meet her, you're really attracted to this person. And you link, and you hit it off really well. And when you go out to lunch after church with a singles group, you sit opposite them, and you talk, and you just hit it off really well. And you go home from church that day, where are you? Yeah, you're probably in the expectant stage. I mean, after all, there's water in the pond. Rain and clouds on the horizon. There's possibilities, you know. The dry spell may be over. And so your heart kind of sings with joy. And let's say if you're a girl, he calls you up and asks you out Friday night. Or if you're a guy, you call her up and she agrees to go out Friday night. And you go out Friday night and you have one of those really neat dates. You know, one of those where you go right past this level and right past this level and right past this level, and you just link. And you don't have to talk about Bach and Beethoven and brothers and sisters and family and all that stuff you really don't want to talk about anyhow. You just somehow connect, and the evening just kind of rolls by, and no stress, no problems, and you get home, and it was just one of those great evenings. Now where are you? No, you're probably in the extreme level of expectant stage, see? Again, you really, this relationship has possibilities. You do realize that it's not unusual after one or two evenings like that to have the question creep into the back of your mind somewhere, could this be the one? This relationship may have some real possibilities. And if you're not careful, and this is the important lesson to learn, your expectations will begin to soar, right? Now let me remind you of something. If a relationship comes to an end, how badly you get hurt is not determined by the significance of that relationship as much as it is your expectations for that relationship. I had a girl come in my office about 3 years ago, and she was almost in tears. She was really hurting over this one guy that she just really hung up on and wanted to date. And I asked her, I said, well, how long have you and him dated? And she said, well, got kind of a sheepish look on her face. She said, we've really never been out. But you see, she'd already crystallized in her mind this picture of a relationship that she wanted. And she was hurting just as bad as if she had dated that guy. And you ladies are worse about that than us guys, and sometimes that part of you is a little hard for us to understand, but you can really do some things with your mind, but guys can do it too. We do it in a different way. And so the further you let your expectations soar, the further you're going to fall if they don't come to pass, right? And so this relationship rips along for a couple of weeks and everything's going good and you're a girl, and every Monday night he has called you and asked you out for Friday night. And Monday comes and he doesn't call. And Tuesday comes and he doesn't call. And Wednesday comes and he doesn't call. And Thursday comes and he doesn't call. And Friday comes and you're sitting alone all by yourself and none of your girlfriends have called you, because since you're dating somebody, they've already cast you out of their life, right? And so you're sitting around all by yourself on Friday night. Or if you're the guy, it usually happens a different way. You call her up and she says, "I have plans," and there's a big black question mark behind plans. You know, we hate that word, ladies, plans. You know, about the sixth time you have plans, we finally understand that plans will never include us again. But it takes us a while to get the message sometimes. And so you're a guy and you finally get the message that those plans are never going to include you again. And so you're sitting home alone on Friday night. And now where are you? You're in a rebuilding stage. And how badly you're hurt depends on how far your expectations for that relationship went. The further they went, the worse you get hurt. And so what do? Well, you're sitting around home on Saturday night. If you're like most single adults, sitting around there lonely, you think, well, nobody cares about me, nobody likes me, all my relationships work out this way, and pretty soon Sally's self-pity comes in, puts her arm around your shoulder, and she says, "Pretty bad, isn't it?" You say, "It's terrible." And pretty soon Larry Lonely's on the other side of you, and he says, "I mean, it's just downright awful, isn't it, honey?" And you say, "It's downright awful." And so what do? Well, you probably get out a box of chocolates, turn on the tube, turn off the mind, and just sit and vegetate for 3 hours until you think you can go to bed and hope that you sleep it off, right? I mean, we've all been there, right? So you're in the rebuilding stage. And let's say you roll into church on Sunday morning. And on Sunday morning, you don't even want to go, of course. I mean, when you're in this kind of mood, nobody wants to go to church, right? But you somehow force yourself out of bed, and you get there, and you're sitting there, and all you can think about is how bad it is, and all of a sudden, it's one of those services. Have you ever had the preacher just kind of zero in on you? I mean, it's kind of like he was in your mailbox last week, and he knew what was going on in your life, and you wonder, has one of my friends been talking to him? How could he know that about me? And it might as well just be you and him and the Lord. And he just goes right where you're at. And God really gets hold of your heart, and you get excited, and you go forward, you make a recommitment to the Lord. You really decide to make your life count for the Lord, and where are you? You're in confident assurance again now, right? You've really got your focus back off circumstances and back onto the absolute, God's plan for your life. And so you're in confident assurance until that new guy walks along. You see it now then. I've tried to make light of this, but what I want you to see is these are real issues of our life. And they come at us through our thinking and through our emotions, don't they? And they come out in our responses and in our behavior. Now the issue is knowing all this, what are the foundational principles and how do I begin to deal with and get a hold on it? And we're going to start and take a break now, and then when we come back for the last session, I'm going to try to tie all this together. And regardless of where you find yourself, I'm going to try to give you some principles that will help you rise above it and get victory in the single life. All right, now there are four questions that you have to ask and answer properly if you want to live in the last stage of confident assurance. Or in other words, if you want to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Now, these four questions don't apply just in the area of singleness and marriage. They're questions that you have to ask to find God's plan in the area of vocation. They are questions that really cover all areas of your life as a Christian. And I think these four questions, more than anything else, may determine the direction of your life as a single adult. Your answer to these four questions will probably determine whether, as a single adult, you stay on track, God's track for your life, and whether you really make the most of your life as a single adult, or whether you get sidetracked and get caught up in the things of the world, and whether you get off base and let secondary things become the primary things in your life. And the first of these four questions is the question of authority. The question of authority. What will be the foundation for my life? The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so you see, the ultimate authority in your life has to be Jesus Christ in your relationship with Him. And the foundation for that relationship with Jesus Christ is what? The Word of God, isn't it? The Bible says in Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands. How long? Forever. Now over in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's to show you the right way to go. For reproof, that's to show you when you get off the track. For correction, that's to show you how to get back on the track. And then for instruction in righteousness, that's to show you how to stay on God's track for your life. So ultimately, there has to come a point in your life where you decide that the ultimate and only authority in your life is the Word of God. Now let me tell you what one of the most dangerous things in this regard is in our society today. It is the subtle influence to judge God's Word by the experience in your life, rather than to judge the experience in your life by the Word of God. Now that's where I have a problem with a lot of the people that get off into charismatic faiths. It's not that everything that they do is bad or wrong, but it's that if you're not careful, emotion becomes a substitute for judgment in your life rather than the Word of God. If you have an experience in your life, whatever kind of experience it is, and that experience cannot be justified and validified by the Word of God, you question the experience, you don't question the Word of God. But we live in a society today that is experience-oriented, is feeling-oriented. And it leads us to challenge the Word of God and accept our feelings rather than questioning our feelings and accepting the Word of God. So one of the things that you have to do in your life is you have to drive an anchor down in your life. And whether it is an experience or whether it is something that somebody tells you, whether it is a judgment that is being thrown at you, whether it is teaching that is being thrown at you from some source, the ultimate judgment in your life ought to be, what does God's Word say about this? Now that means you have to know what God's Word says, doesn't it? That means you have to pay the price to saturate your life with the truth of God's Word. That's why you go back where we started this morning. So much of this comes with where? Controlling your thoughts. And how do you control your thoughts? By filling them with the Word of God. And how do you fill them with the Word of God? By saturating your life with its Scripture memory. And what happens is you want the weight of the Word of God in your life to become heavier than the weight of the value system of the world. And you do that by internalizing it. As long as the weight of the value system of the world, it counterbalances the weight of the Word of God in your life, you'll be off track most of the time in your life. And that is the one foundation, I must tell you, that as I travel across the United States, as I meet people, as I speak to people, I find time and time again that when people aren't anchored properly in their life, usually with a little bit of questioning and a little bit of insight, you can find out the issue is that the Word of God is not the absolute authority in their life. So if you want to pull this together in your life, you've got to decide that this book is the only authority for life. The second question is the question of acceptance. The question of acceptance, am I really okay? And I've alluded to this several times today, and I told you that I would talk at one point about self-image a little bit. I think that for single adults, this is one of the most devastating problems that many single adults wrestle with. Because many single adults find themselves looking down on themselves rather than being up on yourself like God intended for you to be. And many single adults see themselves as the reason they're not married, or they see themselves as the reason they don't have the right kind of job, or they see themselves as the reason they don't have the relationships they want in their life, or whatever else is the issue. They look inward and they see themselves as the problem. God created you like He did, with a very definite plan and very definite purpose in mind. He made you just exactly like He did, and He knew what He was doing when He made you. One of the things that really began to turn my thinking around in this issue of self-acceptance and self-image was one day when I read the words that to say that I'm no good is to say, God, you did a bad job when you made me. Now, that may be a shocking thought for some of you. See, you've probably never thought of it that way. It's easy to say I'm no good. It's kind of hard to say, God, you made a mistake, isn't it? And that's exactly what it is saying when you say that I'm no good. You're saying, God, you really didn't know what you were doing when you made me. You made a mistake. Now, I've shared with you already, but let me remind you again. I know what I'm talking about in this issue because at age 25, I could look in the mirror and say, I hate you because I did not like myself. I wouldn't call a girl up and ask her out for a date because I didn't expect anyone to want to go with me. When you don't like yourself, you don't expect someone else to like you. And when you expect to be rejected, you avoid situations that will cause it. I went to work. I was rated as in the top 5% of the engineering associates where I worked. And yet I went to work every day afraid I was going to get an assignment that I couldn't handle. And that maybe I might even lose my job. Because you see, when you lose a good self-image of yourself, right behind that you lose confidence in yourself and you begin to get afraid of life. I had already begun to do some lay preaching. I was not a minister at that time. I was an engineer, but I already begun to do some lay preaching. But after 3 or 4 years of doing some lay preaching, it all came to a head one day when I studied for 12 hours. And in 12 hours, I was not able to write a 25-minute sermon. And I finally called a friend up and paid him to go preach at the little church where I was serving part-time as youth director because I couldn't get my act together. And I knew then that something was terribly wrong in my life. I couldn't take a leave of absence from my job at AT&T, but I did take a leave of absence from the church because I knew that I needed to get myself back together. And over the next 6 weeks, I spent time studying what the Bible said, what other men said about as commentary about the Bible in the area of self-image and self-acceptance. And as I began to study that, I found out that my problem was wrong thinking, not that I was a wrong person. And that my trap was is that I had allowed myself to get negative and be negative about myself for so long that it became a way of living life. Now, some of you are there today. I don't think I've ever spoke in any single adult group of any size that self-image hasn't been a real issue in somebody's life. And in fact, I think all of us face that issue at one time or another in our life. Now, your struggle may not take you as far down as mine did me, and you may not struggle as hard as I did, but at some point in time, you have to decide that you are the person that God created you to be and that that is good. One of the verses that turned my life around was Ephesians 2:10 in the Amplified Bible. It says, for we are God's own handiwork, His workmanship. How many of you have a hobby of some kind? Have you ever done something and when you finished you were really proud of it? I mean, it came out like you wanted it and you felt like you did a good job? Any of you? You know, there's a sense of pride and satisfaction, isn't it, when it comes out right? That's what this verse is saying about you. For you are God's own handiwork, His workmanship. You see, God knew what He was doing when He created you, and He made you just exactly like He did, and He's proud of you, and He likes what He put together. And then it goes a step further, and it says, recreated in Christ Jesus. Man, I love those words, recreated in Christ Jesus. You see, the idea is that God created you, and then He gave you a free will, and even though you went out and messed a bunch of stuff up in your life, through Jesus Christ, He recreated you. When you invited Jesus Christ into your life, He put all of your mistakes, all of your failures, all of your shortcomings behind you, and He gave you the potential to become all that He created you to be. Isn't that beautiful? And then watch what it says after this. Recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God predestined or planned beforehand for us, taking paths which He prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them, living the good life which He prearranged and made ready for us to live. And see, that's what God thinks about you. If you go over into Psalms 139, I've given you an outline on your sheet about what Psalms 139 says about you. It said, God knows all about me. He goes everywhere with me. He made me just the way I am. You need to study that psalm if you don't believe that you're a person of value and worth in God's eyes. It says in Psalms 139, 13 and 14, for thou didst form me in my mother's womb. Thou didst weave my inward parts. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. You see, the Bible even declares that God did a good job when He made you. Now, some of you have thought negative about yourself for so long that you probably have trouble swallowing what I'm saying right now. Some of you may feel okay about yourself, but you have friends that are there, and you need to become an encourager to them and help them see themselves in God's eyes. Because you see, you can never move from where you are to where God wants you to be until you understand that you are a person of unique value and worth in God's eyes, and that God has a unique purpose and plan for your life, that God has some things that He wants to do with your life that He cannot do with any other life, and they'll go undone if you don't allow God to have His way in your life. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe you're that special and that wonderful? Now, I'll be honest. Now, I wish I could tell you that I took that time off and that I studied God's Word and I learned a few of these verses. And guess what? When I got up Monday morning, my self-image was okay. I never had another problem. I've just been on top ever since. No, it didn't happen that way. It's like I've been trying to tell you all day. Change comes a step at a time. God picks us up where we are, no matter where that is, and He takes us one step at a time to where He wants us to be. And I had to go through a process of changing my thinking. That's why this morning we started out studying changing your thoughts and your emotions. I had to go through a process of changing my thinking. I had to replace or place in my mind affirmations that God created me like I was, that I'm good, that I'm worthy, that I've got a purpose. But you know, I've seen God through those years move me from somebody that didn't like himself to somebody that likes who God created. And I don't want to be anybody different than I am. And I want to live a different life than what God has for me, because I'm happy with who God created me to be. And there is no way that you can have better relationships or a better life than to be in the center of what God created you to be. You see, what I have found is that for years I lived with a mask in front, because I tried to be the person I thought people would like rather than the person God created me to be. You know what I found out? I found out I got more friends by being the person God created me to be than trying to be the person I thought I ought to be. You see, there's no better person to be than the real you. So I want to challenge you. Now, there's some great books out there. If you've got a problem in the area of self-image, get the book, The Search for Significance by Robert McGee, and study that book. God can use it to absolutely change your life. It's probably the best book that I've ever read in that area. The Search for Significance by Robert McGee. Okay, the third question is the question of security. The question of security. Can I really trust God? In Isaiah 26:3, the Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding." In Isaiah 33, 5, and 6, it says, "And he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge." And so the real issue in life becomes, at this point, one of security, one of trust. Now then, to trust God means to trust His wisdom to know what is best. The Bible says that He is all-knowing, doesn't it? It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, I don't have much problem with that, do you? I mean, knowing that God knows best, do you believe that? See, I think most of us intuitively believe that, even when we're struggling. The second thing is to trust God's power to do what is best. It's not only trusting God's wisdom to know what is best and His power to do what is best, it's trusting His timing to do it when it's best. And what I have found through the years is that when we're struggling with a trust issue where God is concerned, most of the time that's where we snag up. You see, I don't know about your life, but God seems to always be a little early or a little late. It doesn't always seem to happen when I want it to happen. That's what I'm really saying. You have that problem in your life? You see, if you're struggling with singleness right now and you're not happy with life as it is, what's that telling you? That's telling you that God's not on the timetable you want Him to be on, right? And that you're struggling to move yourself over and get yourself on God's timetable. If you're struggling with the vocation you're in right now and you're not happy where you are, what are you really saying? Well, it's just saying that you're not on God's timetable, and you're having trouble to get God to adjust His to yours, right? If you're struggling with educational opportunities, if you're struggling with relationships, you see how much of the security, the trust issue comes down to the issue of God's timing? You see, either God is God and God is sovereignly in control of our lives, and God is always on time, never early or never late, or God is not who He claims to be, is He? Now, you see, the trouble most of us have is the issue of patience. One wise friend of mine defines patience as the ability to idle your motor when you feel like stripping your gears. And most of us have a bit of trouble at that point, don't we? Because we want God to get on our agenda and to operate on our agenda. But God, if you'll leave things in His hands and in His timing, knows what is best, will do what is best, and will do it in the time that is best for your life. You remember over in Ecclesiastes where it says there is a time and a place for everything under heaven? A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck that which is planted, and on it goes. You see, God's timing is perfect. God is 100% faithful in life. He will always do what is best for your life. 99.9% faithful is what? Unfaithful. You see, faithful means 100%. It means He can always be counted on in your life. Isn't that a beautiful thing to know? Now then, look at these issues so far. The first one is the issue of foundation. The second one is the issue of significance. And the third one is the issue of security. You know what psychologists tell us the two basic needs in life are? Significance and security. And in a relationship between a man and a woman, you know which one of those two needs is greatest in a woman's life? Security. You know which one's the greatest need in a man's life? Significance. And do you know that for a marriage to work, for a relationship between a man and a woman to work, that there is a dynamic tension between those two issues of security and significance? Because you see, often what gives the man significance affects the woman's security. And often what gives the woman security limits the man's significance. You understand that? For example, if a man gets an opportunity to be on a community board, which gives him more stature in the community, which feeds his significance, which keeps him away from home, which gives him less time with his wife, which affects her what? Security. And yet if he chooses to turn down, say, a promotion at work to a higher level, which would give him more money and more status and more what? Significance. It allows his wife perhaps to gain security because perhaps that promotion requires uprooting, moving, and relocating in a new city. Well, see, it's not so fearful to him because he's moving towards something he wants, significance. But she's moving away from something she holds to, the security of where she's at. And so often there's a dynamic tension in a marriage between those two things. Now, let's back up and let me ask you this. If as a single adult you don't settle the issue of where significance and where security really comes from in life, you see how those things can bash like this in a relationship and ultimately in a marriage? Because if the wife looks to the husband as the primary source of security, he can't provide it. And if the husband looks to the wife as the primary source of significance, she can't provide it. Only God ultimately can provide those things for us. And so that's why it's important to go to the Scripture and to nail these things down. Now, once those things are nailed down, then in terms of a marriage, when a woman understands that her ultimate security is God, the security that she receives from her husband falls into a proper place and becomes a beautiful thing. And when a man understands that his significance ultimately comes from God, the significance his wife brings to his life adds a new dimension of richness, but it's in its proper place. So do you see why these are such crucial questions in our life? And face it, many times what is driving us towards marriage in a relationship is not the rightness of the relationship, it's the security and the significance we're getting out of the relationship. And many times singles marry the wrong person because they're marrying to get the security and significance that they should be getting from God, but they're depending on a relationship to bring into their life. So you see why these are such important issues? Now the fourth question then is the question of lordship. Am I willing to accept God's plan for my life? Now, I know some single adults who have answered the question of authority, the question of significance, and the question of security, but then it came to the question of lordship, they said no. Because you see, God gave us a free choice, didn't he? And ultimately, if we choose to have our own way, God will let us go and have our own way, even if it's bad for us, won't he? So the issue of lordship is where you finally pull all of this together. Now, lordship will become easier for you when you understand that lordship is God's way of giving you his best and never second best. You see, I used to struggle a lot with living under the lordship of Christ because it seemed so domineering and so authoritarian. It's kind of like God had me under his thumb and God wanted to call all the shots and God didn't want to give me any freedom. Have you ever caught yourself thinking that way about God? And why are there so many rules and why are there so many regulations and why are there so many restrictions? And why is God doing what he's doing the way he's doing it? If you ever understand that God operates in your behalf only out of a heart of love, then you'll understand that whatever restrictions or rules or regulations or circumstances that God brings into your life, he does it for your good because he loves you. Then the lordship of Christ won't be such an issue in your life, because it will be the surrender of a glad heart who understands he has a loving Father that is trying to do what is best for him. I wish there was some way I could communicate to you how much God really loves you and how much God really cares about every little detail of your life. About how much God understands your aches, your pains, your loneliness, your hurt, your depression, your struggles. All of those things. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. You see, he knows what you're going through and he understands. And he operates out of a heart of love. And any place God sets a rule or barrier or restriction in your life, it is to protect you or bless you, not to restrict you or hurt you. And if you can ever believe how much God loves you, then you'll understand. You know, if my 5-year-old nephew came in and said, "Start the car and let me drive it," you think I would put him in the car and let him drive it? Absolutely not, no matter how much he screamed, yelled, hollered, or cried. Because I know he could hurt himself, and I love him. You see, that's what's going on in your life with God. He says no sometimes. He limits things sometimes. But it's out of a heart of love because he cares about what's going on in your life. Now then, how do you live in confident assurance once you get there? I want to give you two things that will help you pull all of this together. The first thing is it requires daily commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now this isn't anything new, is it? You've heard this all your life. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself." How often? Daily. "And take up his cross and follow me." In fact, it's not really accurate to say that we live daily under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is it? We live moment by moment under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Keith Miller wrote in one of his books, "Every decision is a crossroads, because every deciding takes one closer to or further from the will of God." And you see, if you learn to look at daily life like that, life is a series of small decisions. And every time you make a decision, you decide to either do it God's way or my way. And every deciding moves you closer to or further from the will of God. So we really live under the lordship of Jesus Christ by the moment by moment, day by day decisions that we make, or we fail to live under his lordship. The second issue is dependence on his power to help me deal with negative emotions in my life. Dependence on his power to help me deal with the negative emotions in my life. Now then, you know, I've talked all around today this issue of emotions, haven't I? I'd like to come back in and be a little more specific on how this emotional issue takes place in our life. If you go back to the issue of thoughts, where we started today, it starts, our responses, with a thought, what's going on in our mind. And as this thought becomes a consideration, we begin to turn it over in our mind and turn it over in our mind and turn it over in our mind, and we begin to think about it and play with it. Ultimately, those thoughts begin to mold themselves into attitudes, don't they? You realize you can develop an attitude of loneliness in your life if you let yourself dwell on being lonely all the time. You can develop a depressive attitude in your life if you let yourself dwell on being depressed long enough. You can develop an attitude of anger in your life if you let yourself dwell on anger. But you can also develop an attitude or a predisposition towards joy and happiness and peace if you let yourself dwell on the Lord and His things and His adequacy in life. Out of attitudes come what? Actions. Remember what we said? The fire of thought boils the water of emotion, or I use the word attitude here, which creates what? The steam of behavior. Now then, what happens though in our life when we begin to repeat a certain action over and over and over again? Habits develop, don't they? You see, Jerry Bridges wrote it this way: habits are the thought and emotional processes engraved on our minds. I worked at a plant in Oklahoma City for 15 and a half years. I lived in the same place most of that time and drove down the same street to work. 7.5 years ago, when I went on staff full-time at my church and quit at AT&T, I started driving in another direction to go to work every day. One morning, I got out, I got in my car, started that sucker up, and I was almost to the plant when all of a sudden it dawned on me. I don't work here anymore. What happened? 15 and a half years of habit. Get up in the morning, get in the car, and go to work. Took over. And my habit was to go the wrong place, wasn't it? So I had to turn around and correct my direction. You see, habits strongly control what goes on in our life, don't they? And then there's another word, the word stronghold. Strongholds are habits that have taken automatic pilot, if you speak, in your life. Have you ever found a behavior pattern in your life that you just could not seem to get control of again? And no matter how hard you try, you'd say, I'm not going to think that again, but you thought it. Or I'm not going to say that again, but you said it. You see, those are strongholds. They are habits that have been reinforced over time to the point that you're literally on automatic pilot. You don't control them anymore. They control you. Now, the interesting thing, though, is, see, it's this same process as a gift from God, because a stronghold in your life can be a positive or a negative thing, right? You see, right thinking and running it around in your mind, the Scripture calls this what? Meditation leads to what kind of attitudes? Healthy, godly attitudes. Leads to what kind of living? Righteous. Which leads to what kind of habits? Good habits, positive strongholds. Now that I used a little illustration earlier when we were talking about the stages of singleness, about when you break up with somebody and you're around home on Friday night and you're feeling lonely. How many of you know what I mean when I say the Friday night lonelies? You ever had them? Good case of them? And you're sitting around, you're feeling sorry for yourself, and it happens to all of us, doesn't it? Happens to married people, too, you'll find out if you'll ask them, by the way. Everybody wrestles with that. But do you realize that if you allow dwelling in that loneliness to become a pattern in your life, you will develop a predisposition to loneliness in your life? By the way you respond, you can become a lonely person. And one of the things I told you at the start was that one of the biggest struggles of my adult life has been learning to deal with the loneliness and depression that comes from wanting to have someone special in my life, a wife and a family, and not having that person. And years ago, I found myself caught in this trap, and I was developing a pattern of loneliness in my life. I was becoming a very lonely person. But it was because when I got lonely on Friday night, I did just what we talk about. I'd sit around and I'd try to think myself out of that lonely mood. I'd turn on the TV, I'd sit around, I'd feel sorry for myself. Sometimes go to bed early, and you know what happens when you go to bed early. You just don't think about it consciously for about 8 hours, but when you wake up, you're still lonely, right? You see, it's rare. In fact, I don't think I have ever chased the lonely feelings away in my life by thinking about them. But one day I began to understand, as I studied Scripture, what this pattern was. I realized that I had two choices in life. I could either develop a predisposition to loneliness and depression, or I could develop a predisposition to happiness and joy. And it all starts up here by seizing control as soon as I am aware of what's going on and changing my response. And so I developed a pattern in my life. What are some of the things that you can do when you're lonely? Call a friend, go have supper, invite some company over, call your mom, call a friend, tell them how much you appreciate them, read a good book, read the Bible, pray, clean your house, catch up on some back work, enroll in a correspondence course so you got some studying to do. Didn't like that one, did you? But you see, there are all kinds of things. You know, we could make a board full of things that you can do when you're lonely, right? And you know what I found? Statement I made earlier, it is easier to act your way into a new way of feeling than to feel your way into a new way of acting. I have found that if I sit around and think about being lonely, I often end up very lonely. But I found if I pick something to do, it normally doesn't matter what it is, as long as I do something, that generally in the course of the doing, my thinking and my attitude changes, and I find the loneliness goes away. You know, one of my favorite things to do on Friday night is this. I learned this because of this principle. I found that a lot of singles sit around on the weekends in the sour attitudes. I love to wait till the weekend, to about 7 o'clock on Friday or Saturday night, not plan a thing, and then get on the phone and start calling and just see who's home. It's amazing, you know. You call somebody at Friday night, what are you doing? Nothing. Would you like to? Yeah. You know, they don't even wait to see what you're offering, you know. I mean, they got the same problem going on in their life that you do. But here is what has happened in my life through the years. Do I still feel lonely? You bet. And do I still get depressed if I give into it? You bet I do. But what I have found is that over a period of years, when I'm feeling lonely, you know what the first thought that usually hits my mind anymore is? Well, what am I going to do? I mean, I've got a very creative mind. I can think of lots of things to do. And I don't sit there. I get up and go somewhere and do something with someone. Now then, if this is something that you've struggled with in your life, let me tell you what you may need to do to make it work. You may need to get you a notebook and say, things to do when I'm lonely. And you may need to sit down and make a list of things to do when you're in a good mood, because when you're in a bad mood, you'll have trouble thinking of them. And then you may have to get your little notebook out and open it up. And you may have to say, well, I'm going to do one of these. And even a step further than that, if you have allowed yourself to develop a tendency towards loneliness, a predisposition that way, you may need to identify the times in your life when you're alone and tend to struggle with it. And you may need to go get a friend and say, you know, I'm wasting my Friday nights because I'm struggling with this issue of loneliness. Would you just do me a favor? Just call me at 7 o'clock on Friday night and ask me, what are you doing? Because you, honestly, you may need a friend to confront you. Now, what I'm talking about are these two issues right here. You see, there are three things operating in this. Number one is your reason. Number two is your will. And number three is your emotion. Now, what is your emotions? Well, we've already defined it, right? It's how you feel at the time. It's your predominant mood or feeling, right? And your emotion you can't completely control. I mean, I can't help the fact that I get lonely sometimes. All I can help is how I respond to that loneliness. Okay? What is the job of the reason? Somebody tell me. We've been over this once. What does your reason do for you? We're all looking at you, Matt, for some reason. What's your reason do?
Help me decide what I should do.
Okay, it helps you decide what to do. That's simple. Reason is your ability to analyze and determine a possible course of action. What are some courses of action? Well, that's why I told you to get a little notebook and write down some things to do. Because when you're in the blues, you might not think real rationally. But if you pull out this notebook and you've listed 8, 10, 12, 15 things that you could do in response to loneliness, that's the reasoning process. Now, what is your will? It's the ability to choose. The ability to choose, that's all your will is. And you see, you can choose. You can choose a good alternative or a bad, right? It's up to you. You can choose to sit around and think about it. You can choose to suck your thumb. You can choose to watch TV. You can choose to cry. You can choose to go to bed. You can choose to call a friend. You can choose to read your Bible. You can choose to pray. You can choose to do some housework that needs done. See? The will is the ability to choose an alternative. Now then, here's what will happen in your life. Either you will allow your emotion to control the process of reason and will, and if you do, you will develop bad habit patterns in your life that will pull you away from the Lord and drag you down. Or you can let your reason and will control your emotion, and you'll develop godly habit patterns that will move you towards the kind of person that God wanted you to be. Now then, I've wanted all my life to reach some magical state of Christian maturity where I didn't have to deal with all this garbage. And for years, honestly, I thought that surely somewhere along the way, we get so powerfully spiritual and so mature spiritual that we don't deal with this junk. But you know what I found as I have begun to study the biographies of great men of God? They all dealt with this. And often, the closer they walked with God, and the more they tried to serve Him, the harder they struggled with some of these issues. You know what I found as I've read the record of Scripture? Moses at one time prayed that God would kill him. Jeremiah wanted to give up and quit. Jonah got mad because in God's mercy and grace He spared a city that Jonah wanted him to condemn. Elijah ran off into the wilderness afraid that one woman was going to take his life and prayed that God would kill him. And on the list goes. You see, this is a part of being human. And the only thing that distinguishes people that live in victory and people that live in defeat is the issue of choice. And you know, there was a point in my life where God finally helped me realize that I wasn't ever going to grow to some magical state of Christian maturity where I didn't wrestle with loneliness and I didn't wrestle with depression and I didn't wrestle with anger and all these other things, but that God wanted to help me grow to a point of dependence on Him where I chose the right response regardless of how I felt. And in a nutshell, that's how you begin to integrate this issue of your feelings about being single with God's pattern in Scripture of what He wants you to do with your life. You see, it's not that the emotions go away. It's that with the help of the Holy Spirit and the right kind of choices in your life, you begin to rise above those emotions and live a victorious life. Now, this is one of the simplest concepts. I mean, it's so simple. When I first started teaching this, I used to almost feel bad about it because when I'd leave, I'd say, well, everybody knows that. That's just too stupidly simple. But that's where the battle is won or lost. And you know, often God's great truths aren't complicated to understand. They're just difficult to live by, aren't they? So you do it through the exercise of your will to develop godly habit patterns. And then a second way, you do it through seeking the peace of God that is greater than your emotions. Now, God doesn't get rid of negative emotions, but God does give you something that's better than negative emotions. The only way I know to illustrate it is this. When I was a sophomore in college, my father died of cancer. And it was a pretty traumatic experience for me because my father was my best friend. And I guess what I discovered when he died was that my major reason for living was to please him. My whole life centered around making my dad proud of me. Nothing made me feel better than when my dad was proud of me. It was the most important relationship in my life. And all of a sudden, he was gone, and so was most of the reason I was living for. Now, if you had asked me, I would have told you that God was the most important thing in my life, but the most important relationship in my life, I really think, was my relationship with my father. I idolized the man. And I remember the day he died, the night he died, at the hospital. I had to go home and tell my three younger brothers and sisters and my grandparents. And there was, that welled up with inside me, a calmness of spirit and a peace that said God was in control. I hurt, I grieved, I cried, but I knew it was okay. And you see, God didn't take away the grief or the hurt or the anguish, but He gave me the sense of His presence that told me it was all okay. And that's what I mean when I say seek the peace of God that passes all understanding. You see, there has risen up in my life in the midst of all the struggles I've been honest enough to talk to you about in my life with singleness. there's risen up in the midst of that a sense that God knows what He's doing in my life and that God's in control. And because of that, even though I may feel lonely, even though I may struggle with depression, even though I may have to make some of these choices and fight these battles, there's a sense that I can experience in my life underneath that that says that God knows what He's doing. That's what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is talking about when it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard." It's like a sentinel. "Shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so in the midst of your negative emotions, I encourage you to seek that peace of God. And as I said, God's peace does not replace our emotions, but rather gives us assurance that God is in control in spite of what we are feeling. So confident trust in God is not a battle that's fought once and won, but rather one in which you gain a beachhead. You get started, in other words. You get a toehold. And then you continually take new territory. Back in World War II, when they were trying to take the Philippine Islands from Japan, they would storm one of those beaches. And the idea was to gain a beachhead. It was to get enough troops across the sand and onto the island that they could get established. But that was just the start of the battle. That wasn't the finish. When you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, it's the start of the battle, not the finish. Satan will fight you every step of the way because he does not want you to live in victory. But God will walk with you every step in the way because he wants to give you victory over Satan. Now, what I'd like to do is kind of close this out by giving you 11 suggestions for living as a Christian single adult. And again, what I want to do here, I've tried to draw some broad strokes around this whole issue of making the most of your singleness and living single at a time when maybe you want someone special in your life and you want to be married. I want to give you some practical things too. I always try to end by giving you something you can go out of here and start doing tomorrow to make a difference in your life. And again, let me encourage you, you can't do all 11 of these things at one time, so don't try. Pick one or two. Let God speak to your heart. Let Him sensitize you to an area where He wants you to begin to win the battle, to begin to let Him change your life. And pick one of these areas and begin to let Him make that change. The first one is to decide what things are most important in life and formulate these into goals and purposes. Now, we've talked a lot about the issues of life, basic life issues. What does God want me to do? How do I know God's will? The bottom line is you need to have some goals in your life. If somebody walked up to you today and said, "What do you want your life to really count for?" Do you know? Could you answer them? Could you tell them some things that you want to have accomplished? You see, if you don't know where you're going, how are you going to know when you get there or even if you're on the right road? Now, I formulated my life goals into two areas, personal goals and ministry goals. Now, I'm going to give them to you just as an example. You need to let God help you focus in on what's right for your life. But I've expressed my personal goals in a threefold way. The first one is to know Christ in a personal and intimate way, to know Him. The second one is to be like Him, to let Him transform my life into His image. That's the renewal of mind we've talked about all day. And the third one is to glorify Him with my life, by letting Him do with my life what He wants to do. Now, those goals have to do with who I am becoming, who God is making me to be. But I believe God also wants us to have a ministry out in the world. And so I have defined my ministry goals, what I want God to do with my life in the world, same way. It's to touch many, minister to some, and disciple a few. And that's recognizing that the more we get involved with a person, the more time it takes and the less people we can touch. See, I can touch many, many people. I can encourage them. I can share a good word with them. I can share the gospel with them. Hundreds of thousands of people over the course of a lifetime you can touch with Christ's love. Out of that, there will be some God will give you the opportunity to minister to. But when you get involved ministering to their life, it's going to take more time. It's going to limit the scope. But then lastly, my goal is to disciple a few. I try to always have at least one man in my life that I'm meeting with one-on-one and personally training and teaching to walk with God. Because I want to know that when my life comes to an end, there are a group of men out there that are going on and living for God because I invested my life in them. And I've got that heart because there were some men that did that for me and taught me how to walk with God. So you need to decide what's most important in life. The second thing, develop close Christian friendships with others who are committed to the Lord. And we spent a whole session on this today. But I can't encourage you enough at this point. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. You see, you can't run with the wrong kind of people and become the right kind of person. You've got to run with God's people. So you need to develop those friendships in your life. Grady Nutt said, solitaire wouldn't be such a bad game if you didn't have to play it by yourself. One is indeed the loneliest word in the dictionary. I'm glad, God, that you thought of groups, teams, families, communities, couples, partners, hand-holding, hugging, patting on the head, snuggling, togetherness, and nearness. What a tragedy to accomplish a fantastic feat on a desert island and try to impress a gull and a bug with your prowess. What a joy to burst in on a friend and say, look what I did, look who I am, look at me, and a thousand other things that were not meant to be born alone. After all, even God is a Trinity. I think that captures kind of the heart of why friendships are so important in our life. Number three, develop a plan for personal Christian growth. Do you have a plan that will allow you to become the person God wanted you to be? Now, there are three things. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. There are lots of discipleship courses. I am sure Matt can help you at this point if you need help. But a plan for Christian growth has to have three elements in it, and if these three elements aren't there, you'll not make it. One of them is the Word of God. It's got to be centered around saturating your life with the Word of God. Number two is prayer, a meaningful daily communication with God. And number three is obedience to what He says. You let any one of those three areas break down, and you'll never become what God wants you to be. They're the three foundational ingredients. Number four, find a prayer partner. Find a prayer partner. Now let me say something here. I think men should form prayer partnerships with other men, and women should form prayer partnerships with other women. Because for a prayer partnership to accomplish what it can in your life, there needs to be a real gut level openness and sharing. And when a man and a woman begin to relate at that level, there often enters the picture a mixed agenda. You know what I mean, don't you? And it'll get your focus off what God is trying to do in the relationship. But I really believe if you want to become a man or a woman of God, one of the richest experiences of your life will be to get you a prayer partner and meet once a week. You sometimes can do it in person. Sometimes you may have to do it over the phone. Now open up, share your hurts, your struggles, share some of these issues with each other, and then encourage each other and pray for each other. Number five, seek a Christian mentor who will encourage you and to whom you can become accountable. Now, mentor is one who is ahead of you that you look up to. A prayer partner can be an equal, someone that is tracking the same ground you're tracking. But a mentor is somebody that is further ahead of you in the faith that will help you come along. And a mentor, as I mentioned earlier today, has to be someone you trust enough to be honest with and love enough not to want to disappoint. That's what makes mentorship work. And you give a mentor permission to hold you accountable in areas of life in which you're trying to grow. If you want to get better into God's Word and you start a scripture memory plan, a mentor can be someone that checks with you weekly to make sure you're on schedule. If you're trying to change a behavior pattern in your life and you're struggling with something in one of these areas, a mentor can be someone that calls you up weekly and says, how are you doing in this particular area of your life? And you can see why trust is important, can't you? Because if you don't trust that person enough to know that they really love you and want what's best in your life, you won't level with them and tell them what's going on. Number six, admit your desire to be married both to God and to yourself. And you remember one of the issues we talked about today several different times was the issue of stuffing your emotions, trying to repress them. We talked about putting the lid on the pan, trying to hold the steam in. You see, you cannot deal with issues in your life by hiding them or by running from them or by refusing to admit them. You have to get them up in the open. For many of us, the first step in dealing with some of the things that are going on in our life, not just in the issue of singleness and marriage, but maybe in some other things that you know are going on in your life that I haven't touched on today, is just to admit to God, this is a problem in my life. Or this is a desire in my life, God, and I need your help in dealing with it. Number seven, commit both your singleness and your desire to be married to the Lord. You'll give God permission to be God. You see, a long time ago, I came to the point where I gave God permission to leave me single as long as He wanted me to be single. That's what I mean by committing my desire to be married to the Lord. Number eight, admit your struggles with the single life and purpose with God's help to find victory. It may be one of the things we've talked about. There may be a struggle area in your life that I didn't mention or didn't talk about today, but if there is, I'm sure God put His finger on it today. And whatever that struggle point is, you need to admit it to God, admit it's a struggle point, and ask God to help you find victory. One of the things I didn't mention today, but I want to mention at this point, is the issue of moral purity. You see, you need to make moral purity a standard in your life. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators, that's single people who get involved sexually, and adulterers, that's married people who get involved sexually outside their marriage, God will judge. And you see, sometimes we sell out cheap physically because we have that need for companionship for someone in our life. We've got the physical need for intimacy with the other sex that God put there, and we try to get it in the wrong way. And it always cheapens things. It always works against you. So let me challenge you, if you haven't already, to make a commitment in your life to a standard of moral purity that you will not be sexually involved except in marriage with your marriage partner. You know, I've made a commitment in my life that if I never marry, I will never be sexually involved. And I'm depending on God to help me hold that standard. And with God's help, you can live by that standard. Some of you may have already missed that standard, and you may have lost your virginity, but you can reclaim your celibacy. You see, God will forgive any mistake you've made in your life, and He doesn't change His standard because you made a mistake, does He? And so what He wants you to do, if you have, is He wants you to just acknowledge it. Ask His forgiveness and set yourself from this day forward to live by His standard. Number nine, focus on God's standards for a Christian mate. And we talked a lot about that at the start, didn't we? The world standards versus God's standards. Let me read you something. What happens when a generation of young men, young women, who are basically reared on Barbie, not fantasizing about being married and having a home and having children, but about having tennis outfits, cars, trips to Europe, and the whole good life that Barbie happens to live. Barbie even has a boyfriend, Ken, who is available when she wants him and not there when she doesn't. But in reality, Barbie's good life is a contradiction. The people who have grown up in her life are battered with loneliness, hurt, and a deep inner longing to be loved. Our society has very loudly communicated that material things in life make people happy. And sadly, many of us have bought that. So the single person supposedly has an edge on happiness if he or she has the sports car, the fine clothes, and the lifestyle described by the media. But it's a long way from God's value system and true happiness. Barbie and Ken are not real. And you see, there is a sense in which our society pushes us to seek that which does not match God's standard in marriage. For some of you, the thing that may keep God from bringing the right person into your life is because you've got things on your checklist that God's got to get off your checklist, or you'll reject the person when he brings them in your life. Because your focus is on looks and appearance and possessions and status and personality, not on heart and character and godliness and purity and love and commitment, which are the things that make a relationship what God wants it to be. In 1 Corinthians 6:14-15, the Bible says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what harmony has light with darkness? Or what has Christ in common with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So you see, one of the standards, too, that God sets is that we are not to marry an unbeliever. So that means that you should not even have a romantic relationship with an unbeliever, in my opinion. Because if you open yourself up in a romantic relationship, you are apt to face the issue of wanting to marry that person when it's outside of God's will for your life. Number 10, work hard to develop an attitude of gratitude. Remember one of the things I said that could happen in one of the stages was terminal unhappiness, the old soak and sour attitude. Be like the pessimist that counts his blessings, 10, 9, 8. You know, some people are like that, aren't they? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:16-18, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing in everything," what? "Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Nothing is more attractive, I think, in a personality than an optimistic, happy attitude in life. And that's an attitude that we choose to develop by what? By these processes we've been talking about right here, see? You can develop an attitude of gratitude the same way you can develop an attitude of unhappiness. And then lastly, make your singleness count for God. Let Him do something special with it. I don't remember exactly how many years ago, but some years ago I heard an interview on TV. They were interviewing one of the Catholic popes that had been active in Nazi Germany, helping many of the Jews escape from Germany. One of the questions they asked this man was, "What is your reward for the last 20 years? And his answer to them was, "My reward for the last 20 years is the last 20 years. And all of a sudden, God in my mind said to me, "Bob, that's the way a Christian ought to live. We ought to live so that at any time in our life, the reward for the way we have lived our life is the way we lived our life." At that point in my life, God led me to start praying this prayer: "Lord, if you're going to leave me single, then do something special with my singleness." And as I have looked back over the last 15 years, I can name some things that God has done with me as a single adult that He could not have done if I had been married. One of them is this conference and the ability to share these things. But there's some other things in my church and in my ministry that God has done that if I'd been married at the time, I could not have tackled those things. I could not have done them. You say, "Well, does that mean then that if you're married, God can't use your life?" No, because when you're married, He'll do some things with your life that He could not do if you were a single adult, because God is going to uniquely use your life wherever you are. And I think the overriding challenge that I want to leave for you today is simply this: God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Make singleness a plus in your life while you're single, but if you get married, then make marriage a plus in your life. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, let God uniquely intervene in your life. Let Him have His way in your life, and let Him live out His good and perfect plan with your life. There are some people in this world that will never be touched with the love of Christ unless you let God use you to touch them. Because God brought you into this world and uniquely positioned you to love and touch and make a difference in those people's lives. There are some people in this world that need encouragement. Unless you're available to God, God won't have the person He needs to encourage their life, because He has uniquely positioned you to be the one to encourage them. There are some people who God can use to do great and mighty things for the kingdom, but He is the one that wants you to walk alongside them and help them get their feet down on the ground and get established in the faith and be encouraged so that He can move forward and do great things with their life. Do you realize that it was a shoe cobbler that led a dirty little old boy to Christ one day that became Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist that led thousands and thousands of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? You think he knew when he invested in that little old boy that that little old boy was going to become one of the greatest evangelists that the world has ever known? I know he didn't. And you see, the issue in your life is that God may use you to touch and change some lives, but he will use to make a difference throughout all eternity. Are you willing to let him use you that way? So I leave you with this word. God has a great plan for your life. He loves you. Let him do something special with your life. I really appreciate y'all letting me come and share with you today. It's been a real pleasure. And I want to close this by praying that we'll let God have his way in our life. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us. I thank you for each one here. I know they're special to you, Lord, and that you love them very much. And Lord, I just pray that they would commit today to give you full control in their life, to let you do something special with their singleness, to make their singleness a season of joy as they serve you. And then, Lord, when you're ready and when you do bring someone special in their life, I pray that they would already have established a pattern of living in your control and in your will, and that because of that, their marriage would be all you intended it to be. And just pray that you'd bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.